The following is a production of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information about the seminary, visit us online at gpts.edu.
Gentlemen, it's good to be back. I realize I'm back to see you for our marathon to the end. So I need to recognize this is the last class we're going to have together. So I need to ask you to be sure before this series of classes ends tomorrow afternoon that you talk to me about what section you want to write your paper on, so I can get some consensus on that and agreement ahead of time. Then that paper will probably be due, let's give you the longest amount of time we can, when it'll be due when the last exam is supposed to be taken.
Okay.
It'll be nice if you could send it to me, but also you can leave it here and have someone know.
Can we email it to you, sir?
You may, yes.
You use a Mac, though, don't you?
I do.
Do you want us to send it to you in PDF form, or?
You could do that. Well, I have a newer Mac that might be able to.
Do you use Word on your Mac, sir?
I do.
Okay.
So, however you want to do that. Or if you have someone send it up there, would you, when you hand it into them, please notify that they ought to be sending it to me. So let's have that done before we leave tomorrow afternoon, 4 o'clock or whenever it is. And then, let me tell you now so you'll remember, and you might want to make a note of this, I'd like you to put on the paper that I'm asking you a question. What percentage of the required work have you done? If you break that down into its component parts, I have read the whole, all the Greek New Testament, and that you assigned, I've done all the verb parsings, I've read all the assigned commentaries.
Would you like us to submit our translations and parsings, or?
No.
Okay.
I'll take the word for it.
Okay.
Thank you for that kind offer. And if you don't do the full percentage, will you indicate to me in each category which percentage you did? Please, however, try not to do that because that counts desperately against your grade. One half of that number, if you say it'd be 80%, between that and 100, would be 20 points. 10 points would be taken off your final grade. So I'm trying to get you to do the reading because I think the reading is beneficial for you. Okay? And remember, you're to read one of the commentary that I've written and two other commentaries. I think one of them was supposed to be either one of the three mounts, Towner or...
Guthrie.
Yes. Well, I think they were supposed to be on the list, the other two. So don't give me some indications you're reading some other commentary if you haven't talked that over with me. If Calvin's not on the list, he may not be specifically listed concerning that. All right. Any other questions we have?
Yes. Just in terms of the form of the paper, length, and specifically what you're looking for.
I just want you to handle the material that you assign to execute as thoroughly as you can. Obviously, I know you're not writing a commentary to be published. And if there are any verb forms there, I'd like you to identify it. It can be an open book work. You can work out a commentary in lexicon and so on. I just want to show that you've learned how to do the work. And I don't want you to... I'm not expecting you to do a kind of... just do busy work. I want you to give me the meaning of the passage application to us.
If all of us wanted to do, say, 2 Timothy 3:16, that's okay?
As long as you don't, I think you ought to do that individually and not collectively.
No.
So I'm not wanting to one person do this, one do that. We can all do the same passage.
Okay.
If you do 2 Timothy 3:16-17, I expect you to go through the work of telling me that you understand and explain. Pasa means, what graphe means, where the understood verb is to be supplied, how the adjectives apply to that, whether the grapha is a collective or a singular. In other words, that's got a lot of stuff in it, but I'd like you to make sure that you handle it. Because I don't want you to go out of here and read, for example, our friend Marshall's work, and tell me that grapha only means individual quoted scripture. And that's unfortunately where he comes down, even though the Bauer lexicon in its most recent translation is one of the previous one. Warfield in his study was still personally dealt with. And the Kittel article all come to a different conclusion than Marshall. And I'll go over that a little bit more so it'll alert you to what you're facing. Okay, any other questions? Well, let me call the roll and then I'll lead us in prayer. Sam Rodriguez.
Yes, sir.
Very good. Ed Pennybaker, he's not going to be back with us, is he?
No.
Yeah. Kurt Van Dyken. All right, Kurt. Craig Beaton, I understand, is going to be here a little later. Peter Van Dudervar. You're on the wrong side of the... A couple of you guys have shifted around here. This is unusual. I'm amazed. Andrew Cheatham. Andrew, you're usually over here.
I had class here this morning, and I just left my stuff in this place.
Okay, so you went back. I'm not really upset. You can sit anywhere you want. Chris Powers. And Daewon Hong, that doesn't show up again, or Larry Woolley. All right, brothers, thank you. That's about it. Our Father, we thank you that you've given us your word through the Apostle Paul, by the breathing ability of your own Spirit, and that you have caused him to write these words down faithfully and truly. Thank you that you promised us to give us that self-same Spirit to illumine our minds and hearts when we understand what you've written, to believe it, to embrace it, to attempt to live it by your grace and Spirit. We pray that we may learn from the remaining chapters of this book all that you have to teach us. Mm-hmm. Guide, bless, and direct us, that we may learn not only for ourselves, but to equip us to be men of God who will be perfectly equipped by your word, do that which we're called to do every day. We pray all this, our Father, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Mm-hmm. Brothers, we have two chapters more to do. I won't review the first two chapters. I presume you have them fairly well in hand now. Third chapter essentially can be broken down in two component parts. A description of the difficulty of the last days, which tells us how bad ungodly people will be, and particularly applies that to the false teachers, as you can see in verse 6, for among them are those who creep into households. So the description beforehand is not necessarily meant to be applied to false teachers in every detail, although generally it is applied to them. But Paul comes to deal with them particularly when he gets to verse 6 and what follows. So that's what we want to deal with there. Obviously, the people that are in view in this description, or at least part of them, are people who do not love God and who may profess to be believers because they claim to have an appearance of godliness but deny its power. Verse 5. So he has this broad stream of events here, which he comes into the false teachers, picks up a particular problem that they had, and then assures us that they're not going to go further than they ought to, although they're going to seem to make good progress. by reminding us that they're like Jannes and Jambres, people who opposed Moses, and then by making the application to them in verse 9, they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. And just as the people who opposed Moses couldn't do all his miracles and were shown to be erroneous, so likewise these people, by the same analogy, will be shown to be erroneous, because their folly will be plain to all. So that's what the first section is about. Second section is about his appeal to Timothy to learn from his teaching, conduct, persecution, all that happened to him, about what Christian life is like, with an application of that to everyone else. Verse 12, indeed all who desire to live a godly life, Christ Jesus, will be persecuted. And then he particularly talks about not only what he's learned from Paul, but what he's learned especially from his mother and grandmother, and then comes down even more pointedly to point out what he's learned as they have taught him sacred writings. That brings him to make this great statement about all Scripture read, with its significance for training and teaching us, its profitability, and for the specific way that it equips us for every good work. Well, that's what the third chapter is about. Difficulty in the last days because of the rise of men becoming so sinful and arrogant and opposition to God and his no longer standing. How this is evidenced in the false teachers and grabbing these women who are burdened by their sins and that us can't learn things. Just as Moses was opposed by Jannes and Jambres and they failed, so likewise these will fail. On the other hand, you, however, notice again in verse 16 how he introduces that with a sue in contrast to what he said about the others beforehand. You, Timothy, who should follow me and all the things I have done and taught and been involved in, should be thankful for the teaching you received from your parents, particularly your grandmother and your mother, and should be particularly thankful that you learned the Holy Scriptures, and that Holy Scripture, that all Scripture is indeed profitable for your godly life. Now, the other things that we want to be looking at to learn in this section are these, more in detail. We want to deal with the fact that the passage, at least in 3:1 and following, is written in the future tense. So we might get the impression that Paul is simply, as it were, prophesying, or talking about what's going to happen in the end of the age or the time when Christ returns. And that might be made even more significant for us when we have him using the words in the last days. However, we need to recognize that these people are said to be present with him because he's seeing the effect of their activities. They have appearance of godliness but denied its power. Verse 5. And he is to avoid such people. Obviously he can't avoid people that are not yet on the scene. So we need to recognize the future that is used there is used as a future of certainty, not a future of time. And the usual instruction about to Timothy is to avoid such people. In other words, as we would say in other places, if we look at a wide range of scripture, to separate from unbelief. And describe, however, how they're trying to make headway with these women who are burdened by their sins. With a very interesting description of them. Ever learning and never able to arrive at knowledge of the truth. And then his encouragement to Timothy, these people will not go very far because their folly will be plain to all, I suppose, those of the two men. Now, you need to recognize that in this passage, Paul balances off seeming to talk about how difficult the age will be, how much progress and how much sin there is, but at the same time reminding us that even though sinners are getting more sinful, they are not becoming more so than people are becoming converted and growing more righteous. So he's always reminding them that you mustn't think that sin is going to sweep you away or capture you, because as he concludes the section, he says they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. He picks up again in verses 10 and following the need to suffer persecution, suffering. Notice this, the motif, which you'll probably find is more commonplace with Paul in the New Testament than we dare to teach it, seemingly. Probably we should take the note of our mentors, the apostles, and teach about it more than we do. Because he's saying, in a very interesting categorical statement in the middle of the section, verse 12, indeed all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So that means we will be as well, even if the persecution doesn't seem to be very frontal or direct. Can be simply the fact, take a historic episode that Paul wouldn't know anything about, that Christians can be criticized on the radio and TV when no one else can. Ever realize that? And that this is just seemingly, and if someone would complain about it, it's sort of like the idea that some of the liberals have concocted that whites can be criticized while other races can't. Because we're in the majority, we have a safe and secure place, we need to bear that burden because other people need to vent their frustration of being not treated fairly equally. I'm willing to buy part of the argument, but I'm not willing to buy that any group of people can be mistreated. But so, We're going to experience persecution, and you may experience even more beyond this as you go into ministry. Now what we want to do with that little overview is to get down to the passage. And so what we'd like to do this afternoon, Marty behind. let me set this so we can have a break at 3 o'clock. This afternoon, gentlemen, I'm now back on where we are, is to have in these 9 verses, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, just about 2 verses apiece, and we'll deal with this section this afternoon. And if we finish a little earlier, we won't mind going ahead to 10 and following, because we might get stuck. Welcome, brother. We might get stuck in what is coming. So, let's have someone give us an overview of the Greek verbs, verses 1 and 2. And I'll ask for volunteers. Chris Rollins,
that's right. Gnoske,
yeah.
Which has the lemma gnosko, and it is a second singular present active imperative.
Okay. Now, let me just remind you, and I'm not trying to teach you how to unlearn your Greek, particularly if you learned it in any other Canada or anywhere else. If you want to follow the accent tomorrow, you should not read it as gnosko or gnoske. You should read it as gnosko.
Oh.
You should let the accent give you the direction of where the emphasis should be put.
Sorry.
No, I'm just... figure a little more latent Greek, I'll spell.
Sure.
Okay, that's fine. Next one?
And it's te so santai.
That's good. And stay santai.
And stay santai. And nistemi. And nistemi. Sorry.
And
now I'm thinking about the accent. I can't pronounce it.
Yeah, no. Well, what you should do is recognize that when you have a vowel, the following consonant goes with the vowel.
Anisteme.
Anisteme, yes.
Anisteme.
And you don't want to, and even though it's histeme, the rough breathing falls out when it's in preceded by a preposition.
Okay.
So it's anisteme.
Anisteme.
Okay?
That's a third plural future middle indicative.
All right.
And then there's...
Okay, why is it plural?
It's plural because...
What's the subject? What's the nominative in that clause? It's not the preposition en, esta, tais, or en meirais. It's not the verb itself. It's not the hoti. What is the subject in that clause? Chris?
Kairoi?
Yeah, and?
Kalepoi?
Yeah, those two are form together the subject. Huh. And they end in nominative plural.
Right.
Okay. So, in the last days, we're going to have these difficult problems. Okay. Now, there's going to be this difficult time shall be in the last day. Now, why is it genesco rather than something else? Why is it second singular?
Because he's addressing Timothy.
That's correct.
Directly.
Pretty directly. All right? Carry on.
And in verse 2, there's only the esontai.
Yep.
Which, of course, comes from Amy.
Yep.
And it's the third plural future middle indicative.
Right. Okay. Why is it plural?
To look at the context again.
Same question.
Anthropoi.
Correct.
Philautoi. Philautoi.
Well, yeah. And
all of those.
And the following adjectives.
Yeah, all the adjectives.
Qualifying the poi anthropoi. Okay. All right, what else we got? Anything else?
Nothing in verse 2.
Nothing in verse 2.
Beyond that.
Yeah. Okay. All right. Okay. Would you like to try to translate?
Sure. Verse 1, my translation is, but know this, that in the last days there will come difficult times.
Obviously you're translating that as a good Englishman, there will come, there will be. That's the way we often do that. But really, it is difficult times will be in the last days. Unless you presume that's a predicate nominative, which it could be. But I think it's probably a subject. Okay?
And verse 2?
Yes.
For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boasters, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy.
Very good. All right. Now, when we begin this section is to notice that it's being addressed to Timothy. And there's this connecting preposition there, the duh. I don't know exactly what function it is having here. Whether it's a contrast, it could be used as duh with a contrast, and it likely is done that way. But, so some may translate, but, for example, my ESV says, but understand this. So it's understood the duh as a contrast. And the this is not as usually referring to what has preceded, but is in this time referring to what follows in the hoti clause and the gar reason statement. Mm-hmm. Here's what you should know. You should know that in the last days there are going to be difficult times, and you should know that men are going to be this way. So the tuto looks forward. Now, What we need to do is to ask the meaning and significance of in the last days, the last times. Eskatais emeras. What does that phrase mean? I think we can find out what it means by looking at three places where it occurs elsewhere in the New Testament. So I want to encourage you to look first of all at Acts 2:17. Where we read this subject beginning with verse 16. But this is what was uttered to the prophet Joel. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and so on. Now, you need to recognize that when he gives that statement, when Luke gives that statement, he's indicating by it, by his introductory phrase, but this is what was uttered to the prophet Joel. He's saying, this is what he then said. So the this means what they're seeing and hearing about the mighty tongues and the flaming fires are things that Joel said would come about in the last days, and therefore we are in those last days. So what the Old Testament means and the New Testament mean by the last days is the days of Christ's messianic rule upon earth. And I'm trying to deal with the fact that it's used in the Old Testament. I'm using messianic, but it's also Christ's rule upon earth. If you didn't want to worry about that. And I want you to see that next of all as you look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. Let's read 1 and 2. Someone read that for me? Okay.
Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world.
All right, in the last days he's spoken to us. What last days does he have in mind? Well, obviously the days of Christ's incarnation. Now, I don't think by that he is saying that when Christ ascended, we're no longer in the last days. Because Paul is talking about the last days in terms of the ministry of himself and Timothy. But obviously it goes beyond Christ's incarnation. It's the time of his Christological reign until he comes again and brings things to a conclusion. But I think you can see that here in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. All right, let's look at one other reference to that. 2 Peter 3:3. Someone else want to read that for me? Who hasn't read yet? Okay.
Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires.
Okay, now if we compare that with a similar language in 1 John 2:18, which uses the last hour, we can know what time Peter has in mind, even if we can't see it so clearly in these words here. Well, he's referring to the fact that they're being harassed by these false teachers and what context you find this in. But look at 1 John 2:18, where we have a slightly different word used. We have the same last used, but we have it in hours rather than days. Children, as is the last hour, and as you've heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. Now, I don't want you to think by that that John doesn't think that there's one unique, single Antichrist, but he's talking about Antichrist who are coming before him in his character, his characteristics. But he's saying it's here, and we can know it here because they are here. And so we can say the same thing in 1 Timothy chapter 3. We know these are the difficult days in the last time, because these people are rising who have these sinful characteristics. So we learned it from Acts 2:17, Hebrews 1:2, 2 Peter 3:5, compared to 1 John 2:18. And it goes back, of course, to the Old Testament, to Joel 3:1, for example, and also Isaiah 2:2.
Just a quick question about the specifics. Obviously, the last days goes up to the second coming of Christ. When would you say that the beginning of the last days were marked? Would it be at Christ's birth and his coming, or at the beginning of his ministry, or his ascension, or the day of Pentecost?
I would say it began with his incarnation. But I can't document that in so many ways, because I don't have a passage tying the last days to kind of question you're asking and answering. We know that Joel says the last days are going to come, and we could say at least it's come in the time of outpouring of the Holy Spirit, but we know from Hebrews it's come from the time that Christ has been speaking to us, and speaking not only by himself but through his apostles and prophets. So we know it has to go back beyond Pentecost experience, and therefore I think probably the thing to do is to think it comes back to his time of his incarnation. But I can't prove that categorically. Trying to put the data together for you.
Thank you.
Well, all right, now, so what we need to recognize is then that the use of the future in esontai is a future that is not meant to be taken as a future tense of futurity, but a future tense of certainty. But I'm getting ahead of myself. The last days we're now in, the last days have already come, even though, again, the future is used there. We know now that there are going to be difficult times, ka le poi. And again, the word difficult is a very apt way of understanding that. The way it is used here. I don't know. The only other place we get the word difficult used in the scripture, which is not very helpful, the usage here is in Matthew 8:28. But I think he calls it difficult because the evil characteristics of mankind in those days. All right, brings us to verse 2. Any question about 1? Now, notice who is described as being evil here. But first of all, notice the introductory postpositive gar. This is the way we know there are going to be difficult times. Because, or for is given the reason, for men will be, and then we have this tremendous list of what they're going to be. Now the list is an 18-item list in verses 2 through 4. With a couple of the end items, as I recall, having a joined characteristics such as loving pleasures rather than loving God and things like that. But essentially, there are 18 items. And 5 of the 18 items occur in the New Testament only here. And you can just read this from a commentary. That's what I'm just reading from. one of them had not been found anywhere else in ancient literature, aphilakatoi. Two occur elsewhere in the New Testament, only in the pastoral epistles, noisioi and tetufomenoi. And three others are found in the New Testament only here in Romans 1:29-31, which is another vice list of Paul's. So you have these helps at least to look for. Four shared with Luke Acts. And I've listed them here for you. You can look them up later. And four occur several other times in the New Testament, two of them in Romans 1:29-31, and then in a couple of other places, including Titus. Now, I think the word hoi anthropoi is used here in the general sense of human beings as people, as it was in 1 Timothy for a couple of occasions, 2:1, 2:4, 2:5, and 4:10. We don't have to think that every time he used the word men, he's going back to his earlier references to men that he used in the preceding sections. I just think he's talking about human beings are going to be that. And he uses the general Hebrew word oi-antipor. Yes.
Sir, just as with your background with the Council of Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, what's your position on the sort of plural references to men? Should it be translated woodenly and say for men, or should we be inclusive in the sense of, well, not be inclusive, should we use the inclusive language people?
Yes, I think we should here, because I think the Greek at this point is only following the masculine preference that has dominated linguistic work in almost all cultures. To use the masculine when it wants to express men and women. I think it's explicitly clear when it uses brothers. Hmm. It means brothers and sisters. Now, I'm not sure that I necessarily translate that way because it didn't feel it. It knows how to use sisters, didn't feel it needed to do it with. It felt it used the comprehensive plural for the male comprehensive plural. Cover both brothers and sisters. But I don't think you should balk if you find a translation in time sometimes using that, particularly in our culture today, because they say they want to make this very explicit for people who may think it only means fellow males.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
But I think anthropoi is clearly means people. It can mean men, and I think it does, for example, when we get back to where was that now? Here we are. 2:2. Entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Mm. Now, I think the context demands that because of what he's taught elsewhere, that men only are to be teachers. Yes?
I'm wondering, even here, the reference. Verse 5.
Have the appearance of God, but did not. Oh, avoid such people? Is that what you mean?
Yeah.
That's not explicit.
No, it's not. That's right.
It's implied.
That's right. Never mind.
He's just saying avoid these.
That's right, yeah.
And our translators have.
I was just looking out of Greek, and I'm like, wait, hold on.
Greek is very helpful.
It is.
It really helps you to understand the English sometimes. Okay. So, the people will be lovers of self. Now, I've tried to analyze this situation, and some of the other commentators have agreed that the analysis is good, and some of them are a little bit less... willing to. Everybody agrees, however, and I'm thankful to one point that I made, and I probably was not original in that, that it begins and ends with the love statement.
Mm.
If you look over on page 430 where I laid it out, you can see that. See, you've got two philotoi and philologuroi, and then it ends with a lover's pleasure, the late Dolai Malon a Philotheoi. And those I think are the fence post or the bookends or however you want to describe the beginning and end. Mm-hmm. Now, I thought it also could be laid out by putting three other common words both at the top and bottom, and then recognizing that the middle is made up completely of alpha privatives.
Mm-hmm. Mm.
Even though you've got a word that's not an alpha privative preceding the first one, but that's only because it's preceding it. Mm. And you've got an alpha privative. And you have a middle term in the midst of those alpha privatives just because that's the only way you can refer to it. But the middle section is certainly alpha privatives. And then it may be, and I'm only saying may, I'm not coming down hard on this. It may be that the first part is dealing primarily, even though it begins more generally, lovers of self and lovers of money, it may be that they're talking particularly about parenting or the family situation, particularly when you talk about abusive, disobedient to their parents, and ungrateful, and so on. And at the end, and it may not be until you get around that statement about disobedient to their parents, that you can be sure that it's broadening up that point out. Yeah.
Just a question about chiasm in the New Testament in general. This came up, I was preaching a sermon in Mark, and Dr. Pipe, and I detected what I thought was a chiasm, and Dr. Piper cautioned me, and he said, you know, you can see chiasm almost everywhere if you look hard enough for it. And I was just wondering what sort of principles we could apply in our interpretation that would help us to correctly identify it. I understand it's a Hebrew form that we see in the New Testament, but is there any sort of, to avoid excess?
Well, I do think Piper's warning is good. I think, for example, when in Hebrew, in a, say a psalm, you have something stated with the main word, noun, being at the end, and the next statement, which is parallelism, begins with that same noun thought at the beginning, and the two operative verbs are the same, that there you have a chiasm. Mm-hmm. And I think when it grips you so strongly like that, you should say that here I'm not sure that we can say anything more except this begins and ends with these emphasis on the mind.
Is it fair to say that the emphasis in a chiasm is in the middle, on the in the middle term? That's where the focus draws?
It all depends on what he wants to say and how he's stating it. He could be emphasizing the first and last, or he could be emphasizing the second and third. You have to read it in its context. Hmm. That's what I can remember when, I can't remember now, I remember Hendrickson did it. He drew a huge X on the page, and some of the critics said, oh, you're making too much of this. Why didn't you just say a chiasm? He was trying to show it to you, in which he showed how the two crossed and made this X. But I think the thing he was pointing out there was a chiasm. Hmm. But I think when you communicate that, you ought to communicate it not with a key term, because the key term will not say anything to your people.
Right.
You might say it to the English literature prof or something like that, or someone who's a teacher. But I think you should say, the writer is emphasizing by the way he writes his account, first and last, and the second and third, because these both are talking about the same thing. And let that sink in, because that's all you want to do. You want the form to communicate the substance. You don't want the form to be the thing that you focus on, but what it's communicating. Now let's just go through this list, and we'll stop when we get to the end of verse 2 and let someone else do some Greek for us. I'm just going to read off what I have here, because when you have such a list like this, the only thing you can do is to give the significance of each word. Obviously, it begins with a misdirection of love, and the other vices, I think, flow from this misdirection. First of all, they're lovers of their own selves, and obviously, philos, followed by aptoi. And of course, these words are put in the plural because the people were in the plural. So when you get down to philotheoi, you don't think lovers of gods. It's lovers of gods plural because it's talking about people plural. Not because the gods are plural, but the word is ends in a plural ending. So lovers of self, generically put, or lovers of themselves, and then lovers of money. Now, what you need to recognize is sometimes some of these evangelicals will say that this list is simply a standardized form that Paul is using that was used by pagans and others. And you know, there may be similar words in this list to what some pagan lists are having. But I was particularly provoked with the Towner in his treatment of this matter, when he had, in my judgment, the audacity to say, when he got to the end of a section 3.9, although it is quite clear that Paul wishes to separate the hardened apostates from the rest of the community, and that his method of caricaturing, now I wouldn't use a word like that in writing a commentary, talking about the Apostle Paul. Caricaturing, parentheses, vice lists and use of well-known traditions, then a parentheses. That's what he means by caricaturing. Intends to put forth a blanket case. We need to read this passage not as so many later day Timothy's, but I would argue as though its own potential includes apostasy. While I'm here with Towner, let me just fault him on one other thing. The passage clearly is trying to describe the difference between the false teachers and the sinful community and Timothy. Particularly as it goes on to say, you, however, in verse 10, should follow Paul and his teachings and activity. Towner doesn't like that because he thinks that will make too much contrast between us and them, which is not politically correct nowadays. So he says, rather than doing that, what we should do is recognize our own disposition to fall away from the gospel and warn ourselves lest we come into the characteristics of this ungodly mass. When the ungodly mass is being described in contradistinction in the Christian community. See, that's a terrible, woebegone application of the passage. And I just thought I'd point that out to you. And interesting enough, he does that kind of a job, and he ends this way, rather than taking this passage safely as a graphic portrait of them in distinction from us, and so using it to reinforce the boundaries, theological, social, sexual, economic, culture, we prefer to live cozily within. It is capable of functioning as a mirror, ready to reflect unsettling, painful tendencies that are inherent. I wouldn't mind doing that with a passage that was directed to us, but I take umbrage with it doing that with a passage that is clearly having Paul setting them over against Timothy himself. Yes.
I'm wrestling with. I definitely don't agree with the way that he takes the passage in terms of his message. I agree with you. I'm wondering though, when we read descriptions of the wicked, is that not a proper way to apply? I mean, I was actually blessed at that point when I was reading it because it provoked me to examine myself.
Oh, yeah, I agree. I think we should be careful that we do not have these characteristics and wherein we see them, loving money or whatever it is. Mm-hmm. We should ask the Lord to deliver us. I agree with that.
Okay.
And in fact, I think the warning passages are all written for the elect or believers to keep them falling, continuing in that door. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I don't mind it. It just seemed to me he wanted to strip out no application to the false teacher.
Yeah.
And all only application for us to find ourselves. And,
sure.
And I just was a little nonplussed with it.
Yeah, I agree.
Putting it as gently as I can. All right. And notice since I've divided the material up like this, I'm going to go on page 430 down to the bottom of the list. The end of this midsection, this misdirection of love is described in the revealing comparison. Lovers of pleasure, hedonai, which we get hedonism, lovers of hedonai, rather than lovers of God, obviously plural because it's addressed to people, not plural because he wants them to love some God versus pleasure, but putting that over against God himself. And loving pleasures are the preoccupation of such people and said to be more important to them than loving God. Lovers of God summarize in one word what Jesus, citing the Old Testament, said to be mankind's highest duty in Matthew 22 and Mark 12 and Luke 10. And so if we go back to the beginning now and deal with the next layer of the terms, we have these boasters, alazones, boasters, followed by arrogant or haughty, and then followed again by blaspheme, phemoi. Now the interesting thing is that even though this list is applied by the words of verse 6, so that you know it's a characteristic, at least some of these things are characteristic of false teachers. Towner wants to have them not be characteristic of all of the false teachers. In fact, interestingly enough, he and Marshall, when he gets to Demas, Demas deserted me having loved this pleasant world. So that's not apostasy. He just didn't feel he could stand being by Paul's side. And I'm dumbfounded because loving this pleasant world is taught clearly in John's in the epistles of John as a contradistinction, as well as in this section here, loving oneself or loving pleasure. But anyway, just to show you that some evangelicals are a little less, it seems, evangelical characteristic with their merit. So we have this boasters, arrogant or haughty, and slanderers. I think word slanderers is probably best understood here, even though it's the word from which we get blasphemers. Because I think he's talking about people mistreating others with abusive speech. You'll notice also that a Christian must avoid their dealings with non-Christians, blasphemeo in Titus 3:2. Associated with false teachers in 1 Timothy 6:4. By the way, what I try to do in my commentary, and Mounts tries to do in his commentary, is to show that each of these characteristics can be found elsewhere in this letter or on the other two letters as characteristics of the false teachers. So I'm constantly trying to link them together, whereas Towner is trying to separate them. I'm just saying this is a caricature of how bad things will be, and he's simply using the commonly accepted terms of the day. I think Paul is writing specifically for the purpose of Timothy and Church of Ephesus, and not in a general and vague way. Notice, as you get down to the bottom of the list, kodotai, kopetes, and tu tetu, Omenoi, that these three words are used also of betrayers or traitors, those who you count on in your interpersonal relationships with them, and thus they are just as much like slanders as the word that was used above. Preceding word in the list is this word, those who do not love the good. You'll see I'm looking back now as I get down to the bottom. And it describes those who don't love the good are going to be likely to be people who are going to be traitors and who are going to be reckless. They're rash. They're going to determine to say or do what they have to do to gain their own will and ability. And finally, it's interesting, Paul uses the word, it simply means to be puffed up. You know how we sometimes talk about people who are proud, and he's got a big head. When we talk about his things that's blown up for him. Well, Paul is doing the same thing, and he's using that word to talk about being conceited. Well, let's take a little break here.